Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad to see you all here this morning. We're going to be back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to continue our study in chapter 15 at around verse 33. So to get things started off here this morning, I need some volunteers to read. And I had so much flack last week about the small print. So I made the print big again, but I couldn't get it all on the page. So we're going to read chapter 15, verses 33 through 51. We're going to cover those verses. And but in here in the middle, I took these verses. I didn't print these. So if you're going to read these verses, you're going to have to use your scriptures instead of the text on the sheet. So I need a volunteer to read 15 verses 33 through 41, and then 42 through 50. So 15, 33 through 41. Volunteer, okay. And 42 through 50. Jerry. All right, let's give attention to the reading of the word, and don't use the sheet.
Spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy, the second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable.
Okay, thank you. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word, for the incredible privilege we have of holding the very Word of God in our hands, of having the Spirit of God for those who have trusted Him as Lord and Savior in our hearts to teach us. He is the author of the book. He is the author of these very words, the very punctuation, and He is dwelling within us. We thank you for that. We welcome you as Lord and teacher. And I just pray, Lord, that you would hide me so that I don't get in the way. May the truth of this passage resonate in our hearts, and may it change the way we live. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been studying this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is one of the longest passages, not only in the book, the letter of 1 Corinthians, but it is also one of the longest cohesive passages, linear passages, dealing with the resurrection. And there are there are all kinds of aspects of the resurrection that Paul addresses here in the first lesson that we did, the first few verses. He talked about some of the arguments that were going on in the church, and what we're going to see here this morning is one of the more serious arguments. And so we'll pick that up as we go through our questions here. The question that was resonating through the church was captured, starting at verse 33. He says, "I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ our Lord, I die daily." Excuse me, I read 33. "Do not be deceived." So that tells you right away what was happening at the church. They were being deceived. When Paul writes those commandments, he doesn't just reach in his hip pocket and pull out something and say, "Well, let's try this." What he is doing is he's addressing specifically issues that were going on in the church. So when he says in verse 33 to the church at Corinth, "I do not want you to be deceived," that tells us that they were being deceived. Now, what was the deception that he is specifically talking about? We'll find that here in a minute. He says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Now, what does that mean? Bad company corrupts good morals. Somebody look up Proverbs 13:20. And also, while that's being looked up, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at verses 9 through 12. But Proverbs 13:20.
"Walk with the wise and become wise, for a companion of fools suffers harm."
Yeah. Bad company corrupts good morals. It always seems like it ought to be the other way around, you know, that good morals ought to corrupt, influence bad company. But it doesn't seem to be that way. That's not, it seems to be more the other direction. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. And this is a principle here that we really need to drive into our hearts. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." So Paul had written in another letter prior to 1 Corinthians. So we know there are at least three letters that were written to the church at Corinth. There was one that is missing. We do not have a record of that letter. He refers to it here. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter." So there, obviously there was another one. "Not to associate with immoral people." So he just said that. Don't associate with immoral people. And verse 10, he has to come back and clarify it. He says, "I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world." In other words, with unsaved. "Or with the covetous, or with swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to" what? You'd have to leave the world. In other words, he's saying, when I tell you not to associate with immoral people, I'm not telling you don't associate with unsaved people, because then you're going to have to leave the world. We're immersed in an unsaved culture. And so he says, "When I told you, don't associate with immoral people, I wasn't talking about that. I was talking about" what? Verse 11. "But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." So when he said, "Don't associate with an immoral person," what was he really, who was he addressing? People in the church, so-called brothers in the church who were living a total immoral life. And so the church at Corinth, when he wrote that, had totally misunderstood what he said. And instead of addressing the people that were inside the church, they were trying to address the people that were outside the church by just not associating with them. And one of the things that you have to understand is, if we don't associate with unbelievers, how are they going to get saved? How are they going to get saved?
My husband Stan used to have an expression. He said, "God called us to be fishers of men." And I don't think he meant for us to throw out our line in an aquarium.
That's very good. I like it. Well, there's a lot of theology there. So, coming back to chapter 15 in verse 33, when he says, "Do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals," I don't think he's talking specifically about the bad company being outside the church. That's not where he's concerned. He knows outside the church is bad morals, and it's there. It's a matter of fact. But he was concerned about what kind of bad company?
Inside the church.
The bad company was inside the church. And the bad company that was inside the church was teaching and corrupting the truth. Now let's carry this on here and see if we can understand what was happening. In verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." He is talking to the church at Corinth, and he's saying, you are tolerating this false teaching in your church, in your assembly, and it is corrupting your good morals, and it is spreading in the church, and I'm telling you, shave up. And how many times in this letter to the church at Corinth, how many times have we heard him say this?
A bunch.
We're in chapter 15, and I think it's probably at least 14 times. He has just rebuked the church for their carnal thinking, and he identifies here specifically in verse 34, he gives them the formula for how to address this, and it's right there in verse 34. Become what?
Sober-minded.
Become sober-minded. Stop and think. You know, I have to confess that the political situation that we have in our country today, you just wish that you could just stand up and just preach that. Stop and think. Hello. Stop and think. And that's basically what he's saying here. He's saying to the church, be sober-minded. You're addle-brained here. You're chasing after all kinds of false doctrine. Stop and think about this. That's what he's saying in verse 34. Now, what was one, and I put this in italics here, mocking question that was raised by the bad company, verse 35. What was one of the bad company theology that they were putting into the church and asking in a mocking way? Verse 35.
How are the dead raised?
Now, you know, you look at that and you say, if you just looked at verse 35, some will say, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? Now, that could be a legitimate question, right?
Yeah.
It could be an honest, legitimate question. How do we know it's not an honest, legitimate question? Look at the next verse. He calls him a fool. If it was an honest, legitimate question, Paul would not rebuke them and call them a fool. And neither would the Holy Spirit. God never rejects honest and sincere questions. If you come to Him with a heart that genuinely is looking for teaching and for truth, God always opens the door to that. He always responds to that. But what was happening here is their question was a mocking question. Their question was, well, what kind of a body do they come in? It was like, there can't be a resurrection. So let's kind of think about this. With how are the dead raised? With what kind of a body do they come? And the answer is, it's a foolish question. New life comes after death. Has this topic come up before? I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And this appears periodically, and I'm just going to use some references here that specifically address the Jewish community. But there was a counter theology, if you will, amongst the Gentiles, and Paul had to address that even when he was standing and appearing before Felix, if you recall in the book of Acts. In Matthew chapter 22, let's start down at verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, parentheses, who say there is no resurrection, and that's why they're sad, you see. Okay, that's how to remember that. On that day, some Sadducees came to him and questioned him. Now, this is, when they come and question him, this is not an honest question. This is a bait. This is a baited question. So they have pondered over this for a long time, and they have strategized. Let's put this out there. I'll bet he can't answer this. We'll embarrass him and show that this whole resurrection thing is just a farce. 24. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Which is true. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. So you see, they weave a really good story here. Really good story. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall he be? For they all were married to her. You see the problem that they're constructing for the Lord? Gotcha. Verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, you're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So he immediately rebukes them for their foolish theology, turns it around and says, have you not read the scriptures that God says, and this is a quote from Genesis, that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he says, God is not a God of the dead, those that have no resurrection potential. He's a God of the living. And so this is not an old question. This is, we have a whole sect within Judaism called the Sadducees, and the whole group of Sadducees just believe there is no resurrection. It is absolutely foolish. And what was happening here in verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? That could have been Sadducees that were converted, that were part of the church of Corinth, or it could have been Gentiles who have a similar kind of parallel theology that goes right along with the idea that the body is evil and only the spirit is good. And if the body is evil, why in the world would you ever want to resurrect the body? What kind of a body would this be? So you see what's going on here? When the question is raised in verse 34, but some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? This is a direct challenge to those that believe in the resurrection, and they're just saying, you got to be crazy. How can we have a resurrection and have this body? What kind of a body is it going to be? So there is a serious, serious doctrinal error, fallacy that is being pushed, being forwarded onto the church at Corinth. Well, let's look at verses 37 and 38. What is Paul's undeniable object lesson? Let's look at verse 37. He says in verse 36, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Now, I brought an object lesson. I'm not really good at object lessons. My wife is the one who's good at object lessons, so I ought to let her do this, but because she's got a bad knee, I'll do it. Everybody knows what this is. This is an ear of corn. And you know what each one of these little kernels here is. It's a seed. Now, I'm just going to ask this question, and you have to understand that I'm an engineer and that I'm basically brilliant. And humble. But I have other engineers here to prove it. I just want to ask this question. I'm not going to do it because this is a precious ear of corn. It's a decorative corn. But if I were to break off one of these little kernels and hold it up, if I held up that kernel by itself, could anybody tell me by looking at that kernel what it's going to be? Only because you've seen this happen before. But you can't look at this and see what it is going to turn into, right? The seed does not bear a resemblance to the plant. Now, that seems like an obvious duh, but that's Paul's object lesson. That's his first point. His first point is the seed has to die, and when it is resurrected, it doesn't look like it did before it died. We could actually, using the imagery that Paul has in his object lesson, we could actually say that we're coming to the season of the year when the farmers are going to go out and they're going to kill kernels of corn, kernels of wheat. They're going to put them in the ground and they're going to wait for the resurrection. You got the object lesson? I don't usually think of when the corn is growing and it's coming up, I don't usually think of that as anything other than the harvest. But in this picture that Paul paints for us here, That's the resurrection.
Can we continue with the engineering didactic just for a little bit?
Okay, I'm not sure.
Know. Especially when you get into software development, your base code that sets up everything that you architect from is
the kernel.
The kernel in your software. So the kernel, if you look at it in Latin, it is the foundation. It's interesting that Jesus is described as the cornerstone. He is the rock. He is the solid foundation. So there's a lot of consistency in God's word. There's a lot of consistency in what we see in the creation. This is the object lesson of the corn. That it just is very consistent. It tends to make sense. We see it around us every day, but we just don't see it for it. We don't see the forest for the trees, and part of it is the deception of our sinful natures and flesh that Satan is so able to manipulate that we don't see these obvious truths just steeped throughout God's creation.
Yeah, and I have to confess that as I go through this passage, there is a part of me that I just have to continually reset by the authority of the Word of God. Because when I think of resurrection, and this is a true confession, I'll just lay it out here. When I think of the resurrection, the resurrected body that's to come, I can't, in my head, as brilliant as I am, I cannot visualize myself in this resurrected body. I can't. I am bound by this one. Do you understand? What I understand is this body. And by the way, this body is not so good. To understand the resurrection, you have to divorce yourself from what you are. It's like you can't understand the resurrection of this corn if you just look at this kernel. There is no information available here in the kernel that will show us what it is going to be. That's what Paul is going to teach us here as we go through this passage. So, his undeniable object lesson is in verse 37 and 38. That which you sow, you don't sow the body which is going to be, but of a bare grain. What he's really saying is, you don't put this one kernel in the ground, cover it up, water it, hope for the sunshine and everything, and expect it to pop up, and it's still a kernel. That's not what you do. And that is the truth about our resurrection. You and I, folks, this is another one of these brilliant observations. You and I have to die. We have to die. Because if we do not die, we cannot be resurrected. And one of the most important, one of the most powerful verses in this whole passage, I believe, is verse 50. I want you to turn over to verse 50. And I say this, brethren, and this, I believe, is his summary statement of everything that he's been teaching here. He says, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood, what I am right now, flesh and blood cannot what?
Inherit
the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You and I are not fit. We are not designed, we are not structured, we are not capable of existing in the kingdom of God. It can't happen. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not possible. It's like the kingdom of God is in outer space. And I'm just using this as an object. It's in outer space, and you and I cannot live in outer space. We're not fit for that. We need to be changed. We need to be resurrected. And the method by which God is doing that is that you have to die first.
How about Isaiah? Was that the one that was caught up? The chariots came and took him away.
It was Elijah.
Was that Isaiah?
That was Elijah.
Elijah, you're right, yeah. But what happened to him? I mean, was he changed into a
no.
body?
No, he did not have a resurrected body. No one has had a resurrected body, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute. How do I know that he did not have a resurrected body?
No,
because Christ is the what? He is the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. That means he is the very first one who has had a resurrected, glorified body. The same thing you and I are going to get. Nobody before that. Well, what about Lazarus? We talked about Elijah. We saw he was caught up into heaven. What about Lazarus? Lazarus was resurrected, right? That's not so good. I've always wondered about that. That was not good. Because he had experienced dying, and he was raised back to life, but he was raised back to life as a colonel. He had this body again. And if he has this body again, he's got to what? He's got to die. So he was... Jesus was demonstrating his power over life and death, and it was an object lesson pointing to the resurrection, but that resurrection had not occurred. Never in any of the scripture, never before had it ever occurred that a person would be resurrected with their glorified body. Jesus is the first. He is the first fruits.
Well, when Jesus went into Hades later, after he was resurrected, those people that were there, the souls, were they raised in a resurrected body?
Nope. Nobody has a resurrected, glorified body at this point in time except Christ alone. And we'll see some other scriptures here that will tell us about that. Nobody else has been resurrected. None of the Old Testament saints have been resurrected to their glorified body. None of the New Testament saints have been resurrected to their glorified body. But it could happen. It could happen at any time. So let's go on here and look at some more scripture verses. Has this topic come up before? And we looked at Matthew 22. I'd like to have you look at John chapter 11, 1 through 44. We won't study that in great detail, but this is the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, the account of the resurrection of Lazarus. And Jesus basically said in verse 4, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in it." So this was the whole purpose of the resurrection of Lazarus, was to glorify God and to exalt him. In verse 11 he says, he told them flat out, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may wake him out of his sleep." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." And Jesus had spoken of his death, and they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let's go to him." So we have this whole account of the teaching of Jesus to the disciples, to Mary and the other disciples, about the resurrected power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And in verse 43, "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped." Now that is a picture of the resurrection of the body. It is absolutely not a picture of the resurrection that we're going to have as believers. We're not going to be wrapped in grave clothes. So the resurrection of Lazarus, and truthfully, I just have to tell you my when I think of the resurrected body, I can't get it out of my mind that I'm thinking about Lazarus. And it is only by the power of the Word of God, it is only by the authority and the truth of the Word of God and the teaching of the Holy Spirit that I am able to look at these scriptures and say, yeah, okay, I understand the resurrected body that I'm going to have is not like this body. It's not this kernel anymore. Okay? That's the whole point of this section of Paul's teaching about the resurrection. Next week is Easter, of course, and we're going to be rejoicing in the very resurrection of Christ as a remembrance. And when we next week when we gather to study here in class, we're going to study about the when, about the how is that resurrection going to happen, and that's going to kind of be part of the answer to your question, Bob, is in verses 51 down through the end of the chapter. So, what is Paul's subsequent object lesson in verses 39 through 41? He says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another of birds, of beasts, another of birds, and another of fish. There's also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. I've got up here, I've got both of these are corn, but they're obviously they're different corn. But when the kernel, when the seed of this one comes to life, it is going to bear the image of this one. It's going to be related to this one. This one will be related to the image of the seed that was sown. And that's why he's identifying. He says there's some seed of men, there's some of animals, there's some of birds. God has given a body as he wills, as he designs. One of the things that has struck me, I'm just amazed at how many times the Word of God, it's just like, well, I never saw that before. Do you realize that everything in this world is designed to teach us? It was just like, what? Even the corn. Even the corn is designed to teach us. And Paul is pulling these things out of real life and he's laying them in front of us. Jesus did that all the time. He pulled out situations from every common, ordinary living and held them up and said, this is an example of what the theology actually is. So after he does the object lessons here, and by the way, if you look at Genesis 1:20 through 25, there's one passage, one phrase in that that is extremely important, and particularly in our culture today, when God created the animals and the plants and everything, he said they have the seed within them and they come forth after their kind. Now there is, I don't know where you are in your thinking about evolution, but I want to tell you that phrase absolutely, positively destroys evolution. I don't care. You can tell me that you do not believe the scriptures, that you believe evolution, but you cannot tell me that the Word of God does not eliminate evolution. Tell me you don't believe it, but don't tell me it doesn't say it. God says, when he created this, 5,000 years ago or so, he put the seed in it, and it's always going to come forth after its kind. And scientists have struggled with this. They understand it's in that DNA, and it's all wrapped up in there, and they see it. God rubs their nose in it all the time, and yet they continue to insist it can't be that way. It's got to be evolution. And I'm telling you what, as for me and my family, I believe the Word of God. So Paul's subsequent object lesson, and the reason why I was emphasizing that is because God has already put in us the DNA, if I could use that term, of what we are going to be. Isn't that an interesting thought? He's already put it in there of what we are going to be. So the theology teaching is in verses 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown perishable. How many of you feel perishable? Some more than others, perhaps today more than others. And perishable means, in the Greek, just exactly what it means in English. It means perishable. It means it's going to spoil and decay. It is sown perishable, and it is raised imperishable. I have to tell you, I can't even get my head around that. I know nothing but perishing. I can't conceive of having an existence in which perishing is not possible. That's what it says. See, now, if you ask me, can I explain that personally? I have no clue. I can't understand that. I believe it because that's what the Word of God says. I believe it. I know it. I understand it to be true. But do I grasp the meaning of it? No, I don't. So, sown perishable, raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, and it's raised in glory. I don't know about you, but I feel dishonor. My sin is ever present with me. And after the resurrection, I'm going to be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it's going to be raised in power. It is sown as a natural body, an earthy body, as some translations would say, and it's going to be raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a life-giving soul. We are all products of Adam. We inherited his DNA, if you will. His DNA, by the way, is corrupted. And we're going to die. But when you trust in Christ, when you were born physically the first time, when you had your birthday, when you were born physically, you were born into Adam's family. And you inherited his DNA. And his DNA is going to what?
Die.
When you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are born again. You are born the second time. You are born from above. And when you are born from above, you inherit his DNA. Everybody got that? So when we inherit his DNA, when this body is done and it gets planted and it comes to life in the new body, it is going to be his body. That's what happens to us in Christ. We have Adam's body now. We're all going to get rid of that one. We're all going to get rid of that one. Are we told the completeness of what this resurrected body is going to be? I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, and somebody read verses 1, 2, and 3. This is how the brilliant engineer is brought down to life, brought down to earth. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3.
See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure.
You see those words that John put in there? Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be. We can see the words, imperishable, powerful. You know, we can see those words, but they don't. I cannot see what they're going to be. But then he adds this. But when I see him, I shall be like him because, and that word because is a causative statement. It is because we shall see him as he is. I don't know how that's going to work. What that verse says is that when we are, as believers, are caught up and we see him, we are going to be changed and become like him. And until then, we can only understand this by the words of the Scripture. At least in my head. Maybe you can live there clearer than I can, but for me, I just can't. I can understand it because I read the Word and I believe the Word, but I can't grasp it. I can't grasp never dying. I can't grasp never having pain. I can't grasp never being sick, never being hungry, never having any hurt, no tears. I can't grasp that. I want it. But in the meantime, I believe it because the Word says it. I believe the Word of God. Do you? That's what the resurrection is. We're going to be changed. Our present bodies can't exist in the kingdom of God. But next week, as we continue on through this passage, Paul is going to address this same, what kind of body do we have? How is it going to come? He's going to address this error, and he's going to say, here's how it's going to happen. Here's how it's going to happen. That's the part that I love. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the incredible, incredible grace in which we stand. Lord, you have blessed us so much. You have given us not only the Word of God, not only the Spirit of God. You have given us hope. You've given us peace. And you have given us the Word of God to teach us what is true. I come to you this morning and confess that I hear the words just exactly as the Scripture says. I hear the words, I believe the words, and I'm waiting for the day when I understand them. And until then, Lord, I trust in you, and I pray that everyone here this morning is trusting in you and looking forward to that resurrected day. Lord, you are the first fruits. You are the first one who has that resurrected body. And Lord willing, next week we're going to study a little bit about that body and see what our bodies are going to be like, because when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Father, thank you for your grace to us this morning. May you, should you tarry, may you use us and help us to be a witness and a servant to you in this coming week. And Lord, as we look forward to Easter, thank you so much in anticipation of that glorious time. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.